About the single mother who was raising the two kids, two boys, and they were too much for her to handle. And so she said she just needed some help. They were really getting pretty wayward. So she contacted the minister at the nearest church and scheduled a session with them. So he agreed to see the boys, and he called one of them in his office first, had the other one sit on the outside, and he wanted to impress upon this youngster the reality of God and God's presence, and see if he could sober him up a little bit. And so he started off by saying, "Where is God?" And the young fellow didn't say anything, and he said, "Where is God?" And he still didn't say anything and got a little scared, and finally he looked right straight at Mike and said, "Where is God?" And the young fella got up, bolted out of the room, grabbed his brother, and he said, "Let's get out of here." He says, "God is missing, and they're trying to pin it on us." I have been given the subject, the doctrine of God, and that is a big subject, and you can tell by the size of your notebook that. It's big, but I apologize because that didn't even do it justice there. And hopefully you'll be able to take some notes as we go along. And I anticipate having some discussion along the way as well. So we look forward to that. Well, here's what we want to do. After some introductory remarks about why we should study doctrine, we want to look at this one aspect of doctrine, theology, called theology proper, the doctrine of God, and we'll look at why God exists, how we know He exists. We'll look at what He is like. We'll look at what His name is, and we'll look at the Trinity. Is He three or is He one? So there's a lot here. There'll be a lot of discussion. We'll hit some areas that are that will probably generate some discussion, perhaps some controversy. We'll expand our minds as I have expanded and as I've looked at this. And we'll be left with some questions because there's many things about God that we still do not know. But hopefully we go away from here with our hearts warmed, with our renewed sense of worship for Him. So why study doctrine? When we say the word doctrine, I tell people I'm going to be doing a session on doctrine, or we took a few years ago at Believer's Gospel Chapel, we took a series of Wednesday nights through the whole year, and we looked at doctrine. These notes are just some of the beginning sessions of that. In fact, when I mentioned that to several other people, I thought, oh, how boring, doctrine. But yet doctrine isn't boring at all. And in fact, we'll see that as we look at this, that it really is the culmination of Bible study. You know, when we study our Bible, we're told we have several steps. We observe, then we interpret, and then we apply. But really, there's a fourth step in there that we all ought to be doing in our Bible study, and that is correlation. And whether you put it at the beginning or partway through or at the end, we should not only observe and interpret and apply, but we should correlate it with the rest of Scripture. So as we study the Word of God, we should know from the beginning to the end what God's Word says about a particular topic. And that takes a lifetime of study. And so doctrine tends to do that. It tends to take what the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation says about a particular subject and shed light on all of that. So why study doctrine? Well, certainly we need to study because we need to have a foundation in our Christian life. We have to have the basis, the knowledge of the Word of God. Psalm 11:3 speaks about if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And our enemy is shooting at our foundation, and our foundation is certainly the Word of God. And if he can take that away from us, then what do we have to build our life upon? The authority, of course, is the Word of God, and not what a doctrine book says, not what the church says, as in the Catholic Church, for instance, which is the ultimate authority for their doctrine. I was have a little running controversy going with a physician friend of mine who is a Catholic over the Mass, and that the Mass and that the service, the Mass, is really a remembrance service. We're not crucifying again the Lord Jesus Christ each time. And he considers it a means of salvation and so on. And so he keeps feeding me material that church fathers have said. And I said, go back to the Word of God. That's the basis of this. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, what is right. Reproof, what is not right. Correction, how to get right, and instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. So why study doctrine? To give us a foundation. Why study doctrine? To equip us to witness. 1 Peter, we're told that we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Be ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks us a reason of the hope that was within us. And you know, as we witness, one of the things that we do is it causes us to get back into the Word of God, doesn't it? And we start searching and to find our basis and find what the Word of God says, answer the questions there. There's an interesting verse that I wrote for you. I wrote a lot of these verses out just to help speed us through so we wouldn't be turning pages at each time. But, and these verses, by the way, are, unless otherwise mentioned, are all from the New King James version. The interesting verse in Titus 2:10 about the worker, the slave, and there his behavior is to be not pilfering but showing all good fidelity that he may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You know, people are not going to read the Bible. They're not even going to come to church in many cases. But they look at us, and we dress up the Bible. We dress up the doctrine of God. We make it attractive. And so people will say, hey, where do you get that? Where did you learn that? Like the fellow that came to me in college, and he had been treated for depression. And the counselor he had been to several counselors, and he had kind of out-psyched them all. And so he just wasn't getting any help. But he came to this Christian counselor. He didn't know that he was a Christian, but he came to him. And this fellow didn't start spouting off Freud and all the other psychiatrists, as others had done. And using their theories, he just told him, take out a sheet of paper, David, right on the left-hand column, put off, and on the right, put on. And I want you to write all the things about your life that you want to put off and all the things about your life you want to put on. Well, he wasn't a Christian. But he did that. And he focused on his behavior and changing that. And so he got done, and he got well. Brought him through the depression. And he said afterwards, he said, where did you get that information? He said, I've read all these psychiatry books, and that isn't in any of them. And the fellow pulled out a New Testament and said, it's right here. You know, and it opened up to Colossians. And so he came to me, and he said, John, I want to study the Bible. I want to study the New Testament. He was a Jewish fellow, and so he had never read the New Testament. But he said, I want to study the New Testament, if that could help me in that life. So we adorn the doctrine of God. And so people see us and they get interested in spiritual things. They should, by our life. Okay, so equips us to witness. Thirdly, distinguish truth from error. And of course, Satan is a master deceiver, the father of lies, liar from the beginning. The Paris is an angel of light, and so he would certainly do everything he can to confuse us. And many people are turning away. So we need to know right from wrong. We need to know how to distinguish right from wrong. And then fourthly, and most important, really, doctrine teaches us how to live. And that's what we want to do. And so everything that we're going to look at this morning is going to have a practical aspect. It better have a practical aspect or else it doesn't do us any good. We don't want to go out of here with some head knowledge. We want the shoe leather. We want it to change our lives and for our lives to be affected. So knowledge is never an end in itself, but right living is always the end. And that's the result of right teaching and right doctrine. And conversely, of course, wrong doctrine results in wrong living. And that's clearly evident throughout the Scripture. Titus 1:1, the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. If we don't believe, for instance, that God created us and made us and intervenes in our life and knows us and knows what's best for us, then we're not going to live according to Him as a loving God and so on. If we don't believe who He is, if we don't believe that He's holy, we're not going to live holy. If we don't believe that He's going to judge us one day, then we're not going to have that respect, that fearful respect for Him. So Bible doctrine is for everyone. And doctrine really just is teaching. And we often read the word in Scripture, sound teaching. So let's start with the first section then. How do we know there is a God? And we'll I'll just watch for the signal. We'll go as far as we can, and we'll get through this section and hopefully get into the other section. I don't think we're going to get through everything today, but we'll cover it a good bit as the Lord wills. You know, if there is a God who created us, who created the universe, who created the earth, who created all of us, the plants and the animals, and then all of us, and who made us in His image, who gave us the knowledge of Him, gave us an ability to communicate with each other, gave us a will to decide, to think, gave us emotions to feel, wouldn't we expect God to reveal Himself to us? Surely we would. If God did that, we would expect that. So we can come with that premise that we expect God to reveal Himself to us. We reveal ourselves through language, primarily. And God has revealed Himself through the spoken word in creation. He's revealed Himself through the written word in the Scripture, that we'll look at in the next section. And then He's revealed Himself through the living Word, His Son. And so, through nature, the Bible even calls that the word. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters His speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and so on. So He's revealed Himself through His spoken word. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God. There's His spoken word. So that the things which are seen are not made of things which are. So we'll look at the spoken word here in this section. We'll look at the written word the next section. And then as we look further, we'll see God revealed through His Son, the living word. Of course, the premise is important how you approach this. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 both say the fool has said in his heart, no God. You have the words in italics there. There is no God. He said that too. But he's also said, no God. It's a moral question, isn't it? It's not so much that people are ignorant of the facts. It's that they don't want to believe in the existence of God. Because if they believe in the existence of God and in the Creator, they have to acknowledge that they are responsible to the Creator. And so many people won't even accept what we're saying this morning because they have that moral block, that moral refusal. They don't want to change their behavior. But by denying the existence of God, the atheist is left with a very unsatisfying life, isn't he? He's empty of purpose, empty of joy and peace. The skeptic is left with a lot of doubts in his life. The agnostic says he can't know God, and thus he doesn't have that personal experience. The polytheist believes in many gods of his own making, and of course, none of them supreme, but usually they're gods to be feared. The pantheist confuses God with nature. And the deist is one who believes in God, but he believes that God started it all by creation and then just set it all in motion and lets it all happen. And nature then does its own thing, and that man's reason becomes supreme and not God's revelation in the Scripture. And so he denies the inspiration of Scripture. So he may say he believes in God. I think Thomas Jefferson was a deist who believed in God, as I understand, at least I've heard that. Well, how does God reveal himself through nature? So we have four classical arguments that we use, and so let's just spend a little bit of time going over those and just so you, to remind you to understand those. The arguments that the universe must have a creator, that design must have a designer, that a personal man must have a personal maker, and then the ontological argument, men everywhere have a God consciousness, and so this shows that God exists. So those are strong arguments, by the way. So just look at these, and they give a reason for anyone who is really truly searching to believe. The universe must have a creator. Cosmological argument, basically just this, that every effect must have a cause, which is greater than itself. When Sam and I were in basic training in the Army one evening, after everybody had gone to bed, a group of recruits, and I don't think Sam and I were involved in this mischief, although we did do plenty of things ourselves, but I don't think we had anything to do with this, if I recall now. Maybe Sam did. But some recruits got out one night and took the drill instructor's Volkswagen and lifted it up, put it up on the exercise stand, which is about 5 feet, you know, in the air. So that morning, of course, we got up early for exercise. And before breakfast, all as we usually did, and here his, and he's got up there to stand on his exercise stand, and there's his Volkswagen sitting up there. Okay, so the first question wasn't how did this get up here, right? It's who did this. You know, it's obvious that Volkswagen didn't get up there by itself during the night. Every cause has an effect, every effect, I should say, has a cause. So it was obvious that. So the rest of the morning was trying to figure out who did it and punish those people for that. So how did the universe come into existence? Well, there's all kinds of thoughts, aren't they? And the most prevalent one today is the Big Bang Theory, that the universe started with a symbol of matter, and that's fine. We don't agree with that. We know how it started. But because God created it. But still in all, it doesn't answer the question, does it? Where did the symbol of matter come from? Where did it all come from? The current theory is that man, that life started with a primordial soup, and in that soup were the proteins, were the amino acids, and proteins, the building blocks of life. Well, that's fine. We don't agree with that either. But still, at all, where did all the protein, where did all the matter come from to begin with? And that's what people cannot answer without God, because every effect must have a cause. Hebrews 3:4, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And the psalmist, of course, had it right. When I consider in Psalm 8, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? So what do we learn about God from this? Well, just from the fact that every effect must have a cause, that every creation must have a creator. We learn that God is great, that he's immense, that he's powerful. And we learn something about his glory and even his eternity there. Romans 1:20. See if I put that in your... Yes, in your notes. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, this is seen and known. Now, what's the alternative to this? Well, the alternative is that the universe always existed. And you say, well, how can people, you know, even believe that? But Carl Sagan, who is not alive now, not on Earth anyway, but he knows the truth now, but he said flat out that the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be, because he denies God. I had a chemistry professor in college who was a brilliant man, but when I tried to witness to him on the existence of God, and we were talking about God, it came right down to that. He said, I don't want to hear it. He said, the universe is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. There wasn't a God. I don't see any need for God in the whole thing. But the next argument really makes that pretty impossible, in my opinion. The next argument, design demands a designer, the teleological argument. Teleos means purpose. The purpose, the order, the organization, everything we see in the world demands a designer. I was at a medical conference, an attorney was talking about malpractice, so he had his session. So he started off the session by saying, "Who's story about who has the oldest profession?" And he said, "A doctor and an engineer and attorney were all talking." And the doctor said, "Well, mine's the oldest profession because Adam had his rib put to sleep by God, and the rib was taken out." And the engineer said, "Nope, because you read even before that that God created and there was order, and sun, moon, stars, and all the order, and the evening and morning, the first day, and so on." And the attorney said, "Nope." He says, "I got you beat." He said, "You remember in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that there was chaos." And God created out of that order, he created chaos. He said, "Who do you think brought all that chaos?" And of course, if you believe the gap theory. Well, this argument, the design demands a designer. And so there's many illustrations of that. And the father... Stephen Strauss gives this example of a father teaching his son this lesson. He planted some flowers in the shape of his son's initial. Of course, when he planted them, they're just seeds. They're underneath the ground. You don't see anything. But as the flowers sprout up and then bloom, you have the son's initials there in the flowers. And so the son said, okay, well, you know, how did that get there? And the father said, oh, just by chance. And the son wouldn't be convinced of that. And, of course, the father then used that as the argument. No, there was a human, there was intervention here in this. I did that. I planned that. And so as we see the design around us, as we see the order around us, we know that God is the one who brought all that order, who designed all that. We have the illustration of the watchmaker. The watch just didn't happen. The building needs an architect, and so on. There's many illustrations that we can use there. In fact, that's really the whole basis of science, because science go about discovering God's laws that he has put in motion. In fact, we learn a lot about God from this argument, because if God were a capricious God, like many of man's gods, and you never quite knew how they were going to act and what they were going to do, and you had to appease them and so on. If we had a God like that, then the universe would have no order to it at all, would it? We wouldn't know for sure whether the sun was going to come up, whether it was going to burn us, or whether we were going to freeze the next day and so on, because God would be a capricious God if our God was kind of like that God. But we know our God is not. We know our God is the God of order. And so scientists can discover things. I was up in touring the capital in Virginia, the state capital, and they have a monument there to a fellow, and I forget his name. I think it's Philip Murray, something like that. Some of you may know, but he was the discoverer of paths in the sea. And he was a naval officer who years ago read in Scripture that God has made the paths in the sea. And he said, wait a minute, there's roads in the sea? There's paths in the sea? And so he discovered currents and mapped out the currents, which have then become, are used now by seafaring vessels all over the world to follow these currents and go. And he discovered God's laws after him. And, of course, that's the same thing that people have done with the solar system, same thing with DNA as well as discovering God's principles and God's laws. But one of the other things we learn about this is that God is caring and good to man. Notice in Matthew 5:45 that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so we learn something about God's personality even in that. Not only his intelligence, marvelously intelligent, but we learn something about his personality, his caring and goodness. Well, what's the arguments for that? And the arguments are really basically evolutionary arguments. And we won't try to get into that, but we have time for discussion if you want. But but there's many that have talked about evolution and shown that evolution just can't be a true theory. And so it's not a science at all, but a theory. Never been shown in the lab. There's no evidence in real life, and it contradicts the laws of thermodynamics. The third argument is the anthropological argument, and that's the argument that personal man must have a personal maker. So a man who is moral, intelligent, who has a will, who's emotional, who talks, who has a spiritual desire, which we'll talk about next, must be made by a moral, living, emotional, spiritual maker. What's the difference between a man and an ape? Is it just that an ape has a thumb that doesn't move? that lives in trees, eats bananas, scratches his armpit pits in public? Is that just the difference? No. There's a tremendous difference. Why do men wear clothes? Why do we live in houses? Why do we have a desire to communicate with one another, to create works of art and appreciate it? Why do we have a desire to discover things, to go to the deepest part of the ocean, to go to the furthest reaches of our own solar system, at least, and send telescopes even further than that? Why do we fall in love? Why do we hate? Why is there war? And so on. Man is infinitely different than animals in all these respects. And so this is the argument that personal man must have a personal maker. And there's no question that God has stamped his image all over us. And so we learn a lot about God from looking at ourselves and looking at other human beings and their personality and so on. And so we know that God thinks, that he feels, that he loves, that he hurts at times, or is hurt, that he's holy, that he wants to communicate with man. Well, there's a lesson here, of course, too, about God's image stamped on us. Remember what Christ came from they tried to stump Christ about giving taxes and so on, and they brought a coin to him with Caesar's picture on it. And they said to him, he said, should we pay taxes or not? Well, he actually asked for the coin and said, whose picture is on this? And they said, Caesar's. So he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. Under God the things that are God's. Well, what do we render under God? His image is stamped on us. And so we have that obligation in our lives to honor him, to glorify him. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. That's his masterpiece or his poem, created in Christ Jesus on good works. And so when people see us, they should see our Heavenly Father in us. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So man is made in the image of God, and that's the argument then, the anthropological argument, that personal man must have a personal maker. And then the fourth argument is the ontological argument. And this argument, to me, is really a pretty powerful argument. And that is that men everywhere have a God consciousness because God exists. And you know the fact that throughout all civilization, in all tribes, all over the world, for all time, people have had a thought that God exists. And so they have made gods. They haven't worshipped the true God, but they've made them for themselves gods, sometimes out of trees and stones, and certainly animals, and worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But where do they get this idea that they need to have something to worship? Where do they get this idea? Well, God has placed in each person the desire for himself. And Pascal has said, inside of each person there's a God-shaped vacuum which only God can fill. But the Word of God has said it. Look at Romans 1, 19. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. And then in Acts 17, Paul in that marvelously on Mars Hill sermon, therefore the one you with whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed time boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And so on. And so Paul appealed to this knowledge that these people, these pagans on Mars Hill had, that there was a God that they were answerable to. And he was introducing them to that God. So what do we learn about God? We learn that he's the supreme being who has placed within each of us a need for himself. And that's to me is an impetus to witness as well. Because every person around us has a need for God, has an innate need for God. Now, he may be filling up that void with all kinds of other things in his life and amusements and making other things the goal of his life, to go after pleasure or go after materialism and so on, and covering up that need. But he has that deep need that only God can fill. And so we can introduce him to God. Well, what's the value then in conclusion of God's revelation through nature? Well, it not only teaches us something about God that we'll learn more directly from his word in the next section, but it displays God's grace, because even though man is sinful and even though man raises his hand in rebellion against God and says, I won't obey you, I won't have anything to do with you, I'm going to be the captain of my own ship, the lord of my own life, yet God still is kind and causes the sun and the rain to bless those people. Luke 6:35, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. It gives a logical evidence for God's existence, but of course it doesn't prove that God exists. A person then has to make a moral decision, and it's usually the moral problems that keep people from God. But if they're honest intellectually, then this provides them the evidence. So he's told of a Chinese man who bought a microscope, and he was a heathen and would not eat any other living organism. So his favorite food was rice. So one day he's looking at a grain of rice under the microscope, and under the microscope he sees all these living organisms crawling all over this grain of rice. So now he's got a decision to make. Is he going to starve and never eat another grain of rice? So his decision, he destroys his microscope. I don't want to believe it. It can't be true. And so that's what people have to do when they're faced with the evidence for the existence of God. They've either got to believe it or they've got to ignore it and say, I'm going to live the way I want to live despite it all. And this evidence that God has provided us is enough evidence for God to justly condemn the sinner. So we ask the question, what about those people in Africa that have never heard about Jesus Christ, that he came to die for them? There is enough evidence in the creation world and what's around them and the God-given desire in their hearts that God has given them, there's enough evidence for God to justly condemn. On the other hand, if they seek after him, then God will reveal that truth to him. If a person lost in the woods and he comes to an area and he sees a light off in the distance, he's got a choice to make. If he walks to that light, he's going to be found. He's going to be safe. But if he turns around and walks away from the light, back into the darkness, he's deeper into the forest and he's lost. And a person has that choice. So the light from creation gives them some evidence and teaches them enough about God that they can seek after him and want to know. And then God will reveal himself to them. So God exists and he has revealed himself, And now, because he has, we have a responsibility to obey him. And because we know something about who he is, that we're made in his image, we have a responsibility to live our lives in his purpose and direction. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Revelation 4:11. Well, let's take a few comments here before going on to the next section, or do we need to stop in a few minutes? Okay, let's take a few comments here and then we can... Any other thoughts that y'all have found helpful on this subject?
From the Old Testament, you see a number of references to God's creation, written by men who, according to the educators of this world, shouldn't have known what they know about the past and the sea, for example. I was trying to find the passage earlier that there's a reference to the world being round.
Mm-hmm.
And I forget the...
God sits on the circle of the earth, and like it is, yeah.
When was it, the late 1500s or 1200s? And they finally came to understand that the world was round here.
Right.
And, you know, the writer already knew that. And so God's Word will support God's creation.
Right.
And what man has discovered over the years basically has been in the Word of God already.
That's very... Okay. Well, turn your page there. Let's go to the next section, and we'll just start on this. And raise your hand back there when I'm supposed to stop here, time-wise. And this section is a large section, but this section we've entitled, What is God Like? And we really are talking about his attributes. How do we define God? Well, for this we need the written Word of God. And so in God's Word we find a lot of information about him and who he is, what he is like. The attributes of him are his essential qualities. These are characteristics of him which are really perfect. But yet, even though we're going to list these things, they don't totally define God. In fact, you're going to be kind of unhappy with how we've listed things because we've left things out. And everybody that you read that writes on this subject, every theology book lists different attributes. Some combine and separate others and so on. Generally, the attributes can be divided in two categories, and I follow that division, although that's fraught with some difficulties too, but the two divisions are the constitutional and personality attributes, and they go by different names as well. And those are just dividing the attributes for maybe the sake of clarity, just to show some that attributes that belong to God alone, and then other attributes, personality attributes, attributes that we have to some extent being created in the image of God. Of course, God has these fully. You could say moral attributes and non-moral attributes, the non-moral being what God has alone. But there's overlap as well. And again, when we want to look at these, we want to emphasize not the facts. We want to come away with each one with some application. How does it affect our lives? What does this mean to us? So if we don't do that, then I want you to raise your hand and do that as well. And what we'll do, let's take one at a time, and then we'll take a moment for discussion on some of these. Some of these may generate more discussion than others as well. I don't have the answers to all of these things at all, because there's many things about God that are incomprehensible. But it's amazing to me how many things are comprehensible that God has given us the mind to understand, at least in some limited way. The first attribute that I have listed there is this attribute, God is one. And really by that, I mean two things. I mean that God is the only God, and secondly, that God is indivisible. So we need to emphasize both of those things. The great verse of the Old Testament for the Jews, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And I've given you other references there that God is one. Look at Isaiah 46:9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Jesus in John 17, his high priestly prayer, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." James 2:19, "You believe in that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So we have two aspects here. There is one God, and that He alone is God. We'll talk about the unity of God more when we talk about the Trinity, the triune God, later on today. But look for a minute, just think for a minute about this fact that God alone is God, and the importance and value to our lives, because that's really the basis of the first commandment. Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment has to do with God's being. He wants our full allegiance. We'll see the second commandment has to do with His worship. He wants our full affection. The third commandment has to do with His name. He wants our full respect. And the fourth commandment, His day, He wants our worship. But this commandment, God wants our full allegiance. No other gods. He alone is God. So in Mark 12, "You shall have love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The first commandment, Christ says. God wants our full allegiance. So what else does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this is the basis of our one salvation. There's no other way to God. Romans 3:20, "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There's one God, one mediator between God and man." And this is the basis, too, for our Christian unity. Look at John 17:21. Christ in His prayer, "That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." We'll look at that more when we get to the Trinity. But that's an application that comes out of this fact that God is one. And even the instructions regarding eating meat offered to idols. Paul goes back to this truth that God is one, and he says, because these other so-called gods are not even gods at all, you know, we know that eating meat to idols is not a problem. But then he goes on to say, of course, if it causes your brother to stumble, you know, I'll never eat meat, I'll never drink wine again. So he makes that. So we're about out of time here, but we have time for any comments on this first attribute of God, that God is one. Both that He's one, we'll talk more about whether He's one or three later, but the fact that He's alone is God. He is supreme God. And so He wants our full allegiance to Him. We'll talk more about that with the next commandment as well. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's take a break then. Let's just close in prayer and take a break. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have learned and are about to learn from your word and about your Heavenly Father, about God the Father. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and not just our minds, but that our hearts would be touched and affected by what we are about to learn today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.